Father, thank you for this rainy morning. Thank you for just this time that we can dig into your word, that we're just so thankful for your word and for the ability to hear your words and apply them to our lives. We pray that you would just open our minds and our eyes, our hearts this morning to receive that word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Well, what I wanted to cover today is kind of the end of the messages. So we went over the superscription, which was just one verse, and used that as kind of a intro to Amos, and then started working through some of the messages. And we have a few more messages to cover, and then we'll get into the visions and the restoration at the end. So I guess briefly, to just kind of get us all back to where we had kind of left off, Amos, a shepherd, also he tended fig trees. He is from the south, Judah, and he is prophesying to the north, to Israel. And he's prophesied so far messages of judgment to the seven surrounding nations. And hey, Tom, the seven surrounding nations, including Judah. And then he started just prophesying, you know, giving messages, oracles to Israel, right? The main audience. And, you know, in addition to describing the judgment, Amos has really described a lot of the sins that brought the judgment as well. So covered in detail the, hey, Megan, in detail covered the sins that brought the judgment. Okay. And then these hints of this faithful remnant also that we're kind of seeing. So today, again, we'll finish up the messages and then cover the visions and the hope of that faithful remnant. So we left off in chapter 5, verse 18. So if you want to turn to chapter 5 of Amos, verses 18, we're getting into the last of the messages. And there are three kind of shorter messages that start with woe. And since Megan's here, I'll try not to embarrass her. But when I was going through these woe statements, I was reminded that there is a dance called the woe. And I'm not going to do the dance, but Megan did. There's a dance called the woe, but that's not what we're talking about here. The type of woe that we're talking about here is actually a funeral cry. Okay, not a dance, a funeral cry. So these messages describe the sins that will cause the funeral of the nation of Israel. So just getting right in, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? So the people of Israel have mistakenly thought that the day of the Lord was when God would kind of have them rule the surrounding nations. Okay, that would be the day of the Lord. And that God would bring Israel victory. And Amos is clarifying here that is not at all what the day of the Lord will be. That instead, that will be the day when God brings judgment. And another thing that, you know, we've seen so far in Amos is just, again, this vivid imagery, you know, that kind of evokes emotion, you know, as he's describing this. And this this section here is really, really, you know, as far as emotions go, you can kind of put yourself in there, as if in 19 it says, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. So the idea of just, you know, inescapable, inevitable judgment. And then as we move down this first woe message, verses 21 through 24 outline just how God is disgusted, you know, with ritual and hollow worship, you know, detached from, you know, proper treatment of other people and obedience. So our worship should be a reflection of our love for God and treatment of others. So this is like a good time to, you know, reflect on how is my worship, you know, is my worship acceptable worship, you know, as we're reading through this. And then something else that I wanted to do, because there's been kind of a lot of talk of justice and a lot of talk of righteousness. So I thought it would be good just to kind of refresh on what a good definition or what a definition of justice and righteousness might be. So when we're thinking about justice, there's a kind of a government aspect of justice, and there's an individual aspect of justice. So the government, kind of a view of justice through government, is a fair and just use of the power of power, proper functioning system, judicial system, especially to protect the weak from the strong. And then as an individual, looking at justice from an individual standpoint, being honest and fair in business dealings and faithfulness to keep one's word, as well as not taking advantage of the poor or those with less power or protection. That would be, you know, as far as justice on an individual standpoint. And then righteousness. So righteousness involves doing what is right in the sight of God, especially, again, with regard to other people. Okay, so when we're thinking about justice and we're thinking about righteousness, those are some things to keep in mind. And then at the very end of this message, message in verses 26 through 27, it looks like there is some paganism that's being mixed in with their worship of God. And that kind of is referred to there in 26 and 27. They could be combining their worship of Yahweh with other pagan gods.
Is that the second woe or no?
That is the end of the first woe.
Okay.
Yep.
So the idols are this.
Yeah, like chapter 5, the very end of chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. It talks about, you shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kion, I think that's, I'm guessing on the pronunciation here, Kion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves.
Wrong worship.
Yep. Right. Yeah, so that's that first woe from 5:18 to 5:27. And I'm gonna just take us on a brief rabbit trail, because, you know, especially this this idea that the people, you know, a nation would think that they were so right with God that you know, that they were going to be elevated and rule over the nation, when in actuality it's the furthest thing. That idea of someone thinking they're in one place, but then they're so far from that. It made me think, and it made me think of American Idol. And I don't know if anybody has seen American Idol. I haven't seen it in many years, but I think it's in its 15th season. But just, it made me think of remembering when I was watching it way early on, and I was like, why are there people that are waiting hours and hours in lines to go on national television to sing when they're obviously, you know, they cannot sing? And so it's like, what is going through the mind of these people? You know, how could this be? And there were actual social psychologists that studied this, and they named it the Dunning-Kruger effect. So these psychologists, David Dunning and Justin Kruger, conducted this research, and they came up with novices often overestimate their ability because they do not know just how much they do not know. Okay? And, in order to know you are a bad singer, you must know what good singing is and have a clear idea of how bad your own singing is. Okay? And, they said, as can be seen on American Idol, the Dunning-Kruger effect can lead to failure and embarrassment. So, and then, they said, how can you avoid it? And this study said a combination of humility and openness to critical feedback can help. And then it kind of ends with, but that's a tall order, right? And I can't help but think, as I was reading that, how that applies to, Amos and the people of Israel. And, in Amos' day, in the days that Amos was bringing this critical feedback, I guess you could call it, to Israel. And even today, and it really highlights to me, too, just the importance of the gospel, because there are today people that don't know what they don't know. Mm-hmm. Right. And just how important it is for us to tell them the gospel, tell them the good news. So that was my rabbit trail. Are there any thoughts of so far after this first woe message? Okay, we'll move right on. The next one is a shorter message. It's verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. And this, if the first woe message was kind of overconfidence, as far as the general idea of it, just overconfidence of Israel, the second woe message would be complacency. Okay, so verses 1 through 4, they were thinking they were secure because of their strongholds, their their great cities. But Amos is asking them, are you any better? And then he lists in verse 2, 6 verse 2, he lists Calna, Hamath, Gath. These were all cities that had already been conquered by Assyria. So he's saying, are you any better than these cities? Because Israel was so, felt so secure. And so he was saying, are you any better than these that have already been, conquered by Assyria? And then, so it brings up this idea of complacency that they had, kind of security complacency. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis that says, complacency that has led to pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And it also reminds me of kind of what we talked about with King Uzziah in the south. Remember, King Uzziah is ruling at this time in Judah and his downfall, where he was a king that was, had favor with God until he became strong. And then when he became strong, he totally messed up. He was complacent, led to pride, and it was his demise. And he became, because of him trying to burn incense in the temple, struck with leprosy. So just kind of a vivid picture of that same thing that C.S. Lewis is talking about, pride leading to every other vice. Okay. Any thoughts or questions in those first four verses of six?
It's just hard to see how blind they would have been, because like you were saying, like you just went with the American Idol illustration, it's like, how can you not hear yourself?
Right.
But they were just, surrounded by all these other people who were doing the same things. And just thinking about, my own life, if I'm surrounded by people who are doing the exact same thing as I am, it's so hard to see my own self,
Yep, that's good.
And what's the Jewish mindset with that? If everything was okay, then you were okay with God. And if bad things happened to you, then God was mad at you. So they probably thought everything was okay.
Yeah, and I think of like Job and his friends too, you know, with that kind of thing. You know, it's like if things are bad, then you're doing something bad. If things are good, then you're doing something good. Mm-hmm. Times were good, seemingly good as far as economics and, you know, expanding the territory of Israel. And so everybody thought they were good. Yeah.
Well, we tend to do that even today. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Okay, so then we're gonna move right into this final message. This is starting in fourth verse of chapter 6, and it goes all the way through till the end of chapter 6. So this last woe message, we'll call this self-indulgence and pride. Okay, if we had to kind of describe what this last message is hitting on. Self-indulgence and pride. So verses 4 through 7 of chapter 6, Amos is making the point that they had become extravagant. You can beds of ivory, couches, eating lambs from the flock. He's picking out extravagances in their expression of worship at the expense of others. In verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he says, you know, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And again, we talked about this last week. You know, he'll use Joseph as another name for Israel because the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, make up the largest amount of people that are a part of the nation of Israel. So all this extravagance and they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Okay, so
what was the ruin of Joseph? Is that when the others came in and...
But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph? Just the spiritual state of Israel is how I look at that. Because you know, as far as trampling the poor and, right, and the lack of justice, right? The lack of righteousness.
So it's mourning over sin.
Yeah.
I thought it was when Joseph was attacked in Gilead. And that was some of the other things that they were.
All of the, you mean when we talked about the surrounding nations,
right,
and how they had.
How they attacked Israel.
I mean, it could be. I think that it's really getting on the fact that they are blind to how they're treating their own people, you know, how they're treating the poor and how that's ruining them as a nation. But you're right. There's also the fact that, you know, their own people are getting,
just injustice. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
So could they be using the different terms for that to narrow it back down to past events? Where you say Joseph in this case, leading back to like what Sally said, and using Manasseh as other sides. So rather than just say Israel, they actually contract it down to a unique set.
I mean, I don't see that. I don't know, Nate. If you, it just when I read this, it seems like it's poetic, you know. And so they use different words for the same thing, you know. Joseph, Israel, you know. It doesn't seem like there's particular. I don't. Do you have any thoughts on that? I didn't pick that out.
I think you're spot on, Chad. And as verses 4 through 6 kind of transpires and just read through them, there's this sense of self-indulgence and pride, like you pointed out to begin with. And then the contrast follows, right? So the contrast is the grieving over the ruin of Joseph. Well, how does that contrast the self-indulgence? Well, they're not grieving over the sinfulness, this sinful state of Joseph, which, like you pointed out, is just used synonymously for Israel throughout several prophets.
So. Yeah, but my question was, is that by using the different terms for for Israel, Joseph, and then I can't remember any of the couple of the other ones, but are they kind of alluding, you know, like we oftentimes will say, well, the United States is one thing, and then America is another thing. So they both mean the same thing, but we narrow it down to different mindsets of that particular word, how we're using that.
I mean,
that's not the case.
Well, it could be, but I'm not seeing that. You know, I understand what you're saying there, but it seems like he's using them interchangeably. Okay. To me. Yeah.
I also had a question. Are these woes for Israel, both north and south, or like in 6:1, it's Zion, which would be specifically Jerusalem. So is everything in 6 just to Jerusalem, or does it matter?
No, that's a good point on 6:1, that complacency. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion,
so
in Jerusalem.
He's talking to the south, I would think.
And we've seen this throughout some of these messages where he will start by saying, you know, there was a message that he talked about.
To the north?
Yeah, he said, I think it was chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family.
Right.
Right? So he does go kind of in and out of that, where he includes
Which
Judah.
Leads to my question.
Yeah, well, he definitely, that is for sure, right? Yeah. I mean, he's clear when it's for all, it's for all, for sure.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure as far as, like, different names for Israel, the northern kingdom. I'm not sure about that kind of.
But Zion is out.
Yeah, yeah. So he does include the south in some of these messages for sure.
And the ruin of Joseph, could that also be like idolatry overtook the south also? Or is that only the injustice that happened to the people in Joseph's area?
It could. I mean,
either one.
Again, the main thrust of what Amos is saying is directed towards Israel. You know, and we saw that right from the top on the superscript. That's the main thrust. But yeah, he's kind of interweaving Judah in here as well, mm-hmm. For sure. Okay, and then as we move down this last message here, in verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. You know, there was a time when the people sang of their Lord as their great king. There's some irony here. You know, he was their pride and joy, but they have become the objects of their own pride and joy right now. You know, they're the objects. Their pride shows that they are kind of putting themselves you know, as the objects of their worship. Okay, and the result is that the Lord will break them down, just like we, you know, mentioned with King Uzziah and the leprosy. The result of pride is that the Lord will break them down. You know, the saying, pride comes before the fall. The Lord will bring destruction to such an extent, and this is where we get into verses 9 through 10 there. The Lord will bring destruction to such an extent that the fear of the Lord will be so great that his name must not even be mentioned. We see that silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord at the end of verse 10 when it talks of just the destruction. So the Lord will bring destruction to such an extent that the fear of the Lord will be so great that his name must not even be mentioned. Okay, and then verses 12 there, talking about horses running on rocks. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? And then talks about turning justice into poison and righteousness into wormwood. So he's making the point that when you distort, when you pervert justice and when you pervert righteousness, it's as if you're trying to plant crops on a rock pile. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So he's saying, you know, this idea that this lack of justice, this lack of righteousness is not working, will not work. And then verse 13 talks about how pride leads to poor judgment and delusional thinking. Okay. So in verse 13, they're saying, hey, you know, these are this Lodabar and Karnaim, these cities that are mentioned, are probably cities that Israel had recaptured on that Syrian border. And they're saying, hey, this was by our own strength. This wasn't by God. This was by our own strength. So it's kind of showing their delusional thinking of how it's them, you know, their pride. It's them who did this. And then kind of the end of it here in verse 14, talking of judgment, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel. So God is using Assyria, will use Assyria for this judgment. And in verse 14 there, it says, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath, which is in the far north, to the brook of Araba, which is in the far south. Okay, so these two cities, he's saying from north to south, which he's made these kind of references. Even if you look back into the second verse of the book, it says in chapter 1, verses 2, he talks about the pastures of the shepherd mourn and the top of Carmel withers, this top down, you know, complete judgment. He's just using different ways of saying that. Okay.
Just an observation. Yeah. It really doesn't have a direct tie, but in the 10th verse of 6, for the Lord of the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. Immediately my mind went to recently they are not allowed to pray in Jesus' name in you know, in certain places, and that immediately popped into my head that it's happening again. Not because of fear, but because of our disobedience, I guess. But some people still pray in the Lord's name in front of other people, in Jesus' name.
So now we're gonna move into the visions, and I've kind of broken this out in the outline a little bit more than I did last week. We're gonna talk about five different visions, okay? Locusts, fire, plumb line, summer fruits, and the Lord by the altar. Okay, so those are the five visions, and these first two kind of go a little bit can be grouped together because those are more events that describe a catastrophic event. Okay, so these are visions that describe a catastrophic event. We'll see this in chapter 7. And then if we could group these two, the next ones, the plumb line and the summer fruit, together, because those are more kind of word plays type of visions, using symbolism to convey a message. And then the last one here kind of stands on its own, where it's talking about the Lord at the altar, standing at the altar, you know, at the end. Okay, so let's get into chapter 7 here, and let's get into the first vision. It talks about, it says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings when they had finished eating the grass of the land. I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Okay, so this first vision, talking about locusts, there were like two spring crops. The first one went to the king, the second one to the people. And so it talks about the locusts coming after that first crop, where the crops would have went to the king, and so it would have devastated both what was coming and what was already ripe. It would have been, you know, something where the people would have really discovered how dependent they were, right? So I mean, a catastrophic event. You know, they were becoming self-reliant. This would, you know, make them discover just how dependent they really are.
But the king got his first
in this vision.
Yeah.
Yes.
So the king got his, and then so that went to the hierarchy, and now the people are going to suffer.
Right.
Because the king's already taken care of that.
The king has, yes.
But it was stopped? The locusts were stopped?
Yeah, ultimately it was, but in the original, you know, it's because he makes a special point that the king got what he needed.
The locusts didn't.
Okay, they're his crop.
Right.
But he took the people's crop.
Right.
So did that mean the people, the mass were...
I didn't read too far into that. I guess I think that it was the point of the crop that it was at the point of time that would probably cause most destruction. You know, as far as there were crops that were ripe and ready, there were crops that were coming. You know, it was kind of a point in time in their season that it would have probably caused some of the most damage.
So it's more of a timing issue rather than to who ultimately gets that crop.
Right.
Okay.
Right. But an important thing to note is how Amos prayed and says, please forgive, you know, Jacob is so small. So this idea that Amos intervened and kind of expressed how we are small, God is great. You know, and this idea that, that then the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be. So, Amos cries out for the people, confesses what the people should have already known, that they're small, right? I think that's key, that Amos comes in there and...
On behalf of the people.
On behalf of the people.
Not on behalf of the king, because the king had already gotten his. That's what I was trying to...
Yeah, I mean, it could be. Yeah, I see. I think just the idea that the people as a whole should have known that and be confessing, and they weren't. Amos came in and did that, and God relented. And then as you look at the second one, we'll go right into the second vision. Do you see some similarities between that second vision and the first vision?
It looks like Moses is interceding. Amos is interceding again.
He is, right? So similar to the first vision, Amos comes in and really, you know, intercedes in a very similar way.
Chad, just real quick. So to Walt's point, like in verses 1 and 2, it's really interesting that this is a vision that's given to Amos, right? And the king, again, to use this language that's been used, has already gotten his. But the other, that the rest of the people are suffering, right? Which just follows the pattern that Amos has been judging the northern kingdom, right? Like those who have means, those who have power, are objectifying those who don't and utilizing them for their own purposes. They're not demonstrating a love of neighbor, right? So in the vision itself, I don't think Amos is trying to give us a historical picture here. He's just giving us a vision. The Lord gives Amos a vision. But the vision itself just plays right along with the judgments that have already been described in the book of Amos, right? And in light of that, sin is rampant throughout the northern kingdom, and it's infiltrating the southern kingdom as well. And then, like you mentioned, Amos intercedes on behalf of the nation, right? Because where the king goes, so goes the people.
Right.
So the king is objectifying those below them. The people will inevitably objectify others as well. So, I mean, just to kind of point out how the vision itself just parallels the judgments that Amos has already described earlier on in the book.
No, that's a good point. You know, trampling the poor, this idea of, you know, for a pair of sandals, someone is going to put somebody into debt. The idea, I guess, just pointing out the idea of this king getting his first before the others, right, is just goes right along with what?
Between the haves and the have-nots.
Right, yeah.
But isn't it showing the mercy of God, too?
It definitely is showing the mercy of God when Amos...
Right.
And I think that that's kind of a main takeaway is just that Amos is interceding and the Lord is relenting there, okay?
And that goes back to 2 Chronicles, too. You know, that if my people who are called by my name will... You know, pray, then I will heal their land.
Yeah, I think of Jonah as well, right?
Yeah.
I think of Jonah and the people there that they repented. You know? Sure. Okay, so, you know, the second vision there was fire, very similar, you know, to the first as far as a catastrophic event. Now, this third vision, the plumb line, that is a little, this is a little bit different. And so he talks about, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So this is a little different than those first two. A plumb line. Right, so a line with the weight on the bottom to show how straight an object is. We're talking about a wall here. So it's kind of like God has demonstrated mercy, but he is measuring, you know, he has a standard that he is measuring Israel. And Israel's wall is not straight, right? We can see in this symbolism here, Israel's wall is not straight. And another thing, you know, I kind of underlined that that idea in at the end of verse 8, I will never again pass them by. You know, and that idea of, you know, he is judging the surrounding nations. He is not going to pass by Israel. He's not going to pass by them. And there could be a little bit of kind of Passover imagery maybe there as well, that passing by, he is not going to pass by them.
Yeah, the NIV says, I will spare them no longer.
No longer, okay.
Those things, they're going to be caught up in that judgment.
Right. Which has been one of the themes throughout, that they're going to be included in this. And then the last thing to kind of note with this vision, there seems to be three different targets there in verse 9. So like I circled the high places, the sanctuaries, and the house of Jeroboam. You know, three targets to this third vision here. So you've got the high places, which would have been like idol worship. Or the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, the sanctuaries, and then the monarchy there, right? So the house of Jeroboam, which I think Nate had talked about, you know, it's the leadership being held responsible for the sins of the nation, right there with the house of Jeroboam. But then what do we notice? What do we notice after this one versus the first two? What's not there?
That the Lord relented.
Right. You know, Amos isn't, instead of Amos coming in and saying, you know, oh Lord, please cease. How can Jacob stand? That doesn't happen. Instead, we have a little bit of a narrative here for a little bit of this priest named Amaziah and the priest of Bethel. And he comes in instead of Amos, you know, interceding, this priest of Israel, priest of Bethel, and again, these priests aren't of the, you know, the line of Aaron. This is Jeroboam the first. Remember when the nation of Israel split into Judah and the northern, the house of Israel. I know it's a little confusing. We're using Israel a couple different ways, but Jeroboam the first set up places of worship in the north so that people didn't have to go down to the south
with golden calves.
With golden calves, right?
At Bethel.
And he appointed his own priests. Okay, kind of paid these priests on his behalf. Okay, the king's behalf. So this was who Amaziah was. Was one of those type of priests. And he accuses Amos. He says, you're conspiring, right? He says Amos has conspired against you. He's sent to the Jeroboam, the King Jeroboam, who's King Jeroboam the second at this point, right? Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, which was a lie, right? Was a lie. That's not what Amos is doing. Conspire means make secret plans to commit an unlawful or harmful act. That is not what Amos is doing. But that is kind of the accusation that Amaziah makes. And he's really accusing Amos of calling for King Jeroboam's assassination. So that was a lie. And so we see this narrative, this back and forth with Amaziah starting, and then he continues and says in verse 12, that he said to Amos, "O seer," which was kind of a dig, I think, at Amos. Kind of a dig, like he's not gonna call him a prophet of God. He's calling him kind of the seer, "O seer." Go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. I think that's interesting too. Whose sanctuary? The king's sanctuary, not God's sanctuary. And so he's telling him, go back to Judah. Don't give any more messages here. And so when you look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about some of the sins of Israel. And it says, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" So now Amos is a part of these prophets that the nation is saying, "You shall not prophesy." So Amos kind of falls into that now, because Amaziah is saying, you leave right now. Okay, then let's hear what Amos's reply is to Amaziah. You know, he talks about really explaining in verse 14 to, you know, kind of the rest of chapter 7, he's kind of explaining how he is a legitimate prophet of God. And he says, you know, that, you know, gives a little bit more detail. This is where we get that he is a dresser of sycamore figs. "I was a herdsman. The Lord took me from following the flock and said, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' And therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac.'" So there's some irony here. There's some really thick irony, because you've got a fake priest, right? Amaziah, calling a real prophet fake. Okay? I just think that is so rich, that you've got Amaziah, the fake priest, calling the real prophet fake. Okay? That's what's going on. That's what's going on back and forth here. And you know, Amos kind of concludes, "Therefore, thus says the Lord." He concludes this conversation with Amaziah and he says, "Your wife shall become a prostitute in the city." Now, what's going on here, I think, is there's some mirroring. He's not just saying this. There's some meaning behind it. Amaziah, again, is this paid priest, basically paid to do his priestly duties on behalf of the king, you know, to please the king. And so he's saying, your wife, you know, as far as the judgment, this judgment that the Lord is saying through Amos to Amaziah, he's saying, "Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, you know, as you were a priest to the king. And your children will die," kind of mirroring the idea that, you know, Amaziah has not been taking care of the children of Israel. "So I will take yours away." And then it talks about the land, "And your land shall be divided up." you know, they're going to lose their land. They're going to go into exile because they didn't care for the land of Israel. Okay, so there's some mirroring that there's some reasoning, you know, as far as why he's saying these things. And you yourself shall die in an unclean land. Okay, so I think it's really interesting where in the first two visions, you've got Amos interceding. And then this third vision, you don't have Amos interceding. Instead, you have this Amaziah who's just reinforcing the state of that of the nation.
But at the very end here, it says, and the whole nation of Israel will go into exile too.
Right. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.
Yeah.
Yep.
Is that, I'm just curious about verse 17. It's a judgment on, you said, the fake priest. Is it also symbolically of Israel? Your wife, being Israel, will become a harlot, which was with idolatry. Your sons and your daughters would have been the people, will fall by the sword, and they are killed. And your land, which is Israel, will be, they'll leave, they'll die on unclean soil, you know.
I think that's consistent with the message, right? I think
directly to him, and then symbolically to Israel itself.
And that's what the last part of the verse is.
Yep. The whole people going into exile.
Everything goes.
Yep.
All I heard was Amos says, hey, I'm just the messenger. I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to prophesy because God told me to.
There you go.
I'm just the messenger, and here you go.
But you think of Amos, too. I just think sometimes it gets lost how, I mean, there's some boldness. There's some courage that Amos had to have to, I mean, he's coming from the south, and he's going to you know, Bethel, the temple, and he is prophesying boldly on behalf, you know, for the Lord.
I didn't get the boldness. What I got was, I'm more scared of the Lord than I am of you.
Yeah.
And I'm going to tell you what the Lord told me.
Like they should be.
That is true.
And I'm no prophet. Don't put me in that category, because I'm not that good a man. I'm just a herdsman.
Right.
But I got something for you.
Yep, nope, that's true. I'm going to move a little quicker through this next vision. It really talks about the vision just here at the beginning, but this idea of summer fruit. So this is the fourth of five visions, this summer fruit, which summer would have been at the end of their agricultural season. So this idea of summer fruit was saying that, you know, Israel's time was up. The time was short. It was coming up. And again, you see in verse 2, this pass by. I'm not going to pass by them. Okay, so it kind of repeated from the last vision there. You know, it talks about it's going to detail throughout this chapter, again, something, you know, in Amos is just the fact that he details the sin that brings the judgment. And so you see Israel's lack of compassion, their lack of justice, their lack of sincere worship, all throughout the rest of this chapter. It talks about, you know, in 4-6, lack of compassion by trampling on the needy, lack of sincere worship by looking past, you know, this is interesting, looking past worship to the next chance to make a profit. You know, that idea, in verse 5, of just, you know, sometimes people can use church as a networking opportunity. And I can remember being in a church in Southern Kentucky. And I was a new person at the church. And I remember shaking hands with people afterwards and a realtor saying, hey, you know, welcome. Yeah. Welcome. Hey, you know, here's my card. I mean, this was in church, right? Yeah. And so that happens. People can use church as a networking. And that's kind of what he's calling out here. Don't use worship to make a buck. Nate.
To go along with that point, I mean, So Israel was commanded to rest on the Sabbath, and we don't have those same kinds of stipulations or commands under the New Covenant. But I do wonder if a point of contact for us is we're sitting, listening to the word, hearing the word proclaimed, and in our minds we're totally zoned out, waiting to do something after we're done. So we're not actually hearing the word of the Lord being taught or proclaimed. We're so ready to go out and go to the grocery store, go grab something to eat right after, that we're missing the content of God's word being proclaimed to us and for us. So instead of just, and maybe there are those instances where it's like, okay, maybe making some connections, making some networks, but I think, at least for me, I got to be mindful that I'm not zoned out, and that I'm totally focused in during worship, during the proclamation of the word, so that I don't find myself just mindlessly here thinking that I'm somehow checking off some box, making God happy. It's, I need to be attentive. So,
and that's something that, you know, I think some of that has to do with preparation before you come to church, right? and I have definitely failed at that at times, where maybe I didn't do the right preparation before I came in, and that hurt my engagement, you know, and tracking of what of the word. Yeah, that's good.
Well, and also you sometimes, you know, sit and you go, okay, where am I going to go to lunch? And you spend the whole last, especially the last song time, you're thinking, okay, well, I haven't been here in a long time. And you're more concentrated on that, you know, what you're going to do, like you said.
Yeah.
Rather than just worshiping. Making sure that the pastor's over at 12. So we can beat the crowds.
Yep.
A good reason for humility on our part.
Yep. Yep. I want to get down to verses 11 through 14 in chapter 8. I think that is a big one to hit, because it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord." Okay? And so, you know, Israel didn't want to obey the word. Israel didn't listen to the prophets. You know, so you don't get to have it anymore, is basically what that's saying. It's saying, you know, there will be, as part of the judgment, a famine of the word. Which, again, should ask, and this ties into just our last little conversation there, how valuable is God's word to us, right? I mean, that, there should be some reflection there on that point.
People are not allowed to go to church.
I can't go to church. Imagine them being in California. No, you can't go to church. What's wrong with you? Spread the disease. And they're hungry for it.
Yep. I wanted to just touch on Deuteronomy 32. You know, you think of where Israel is now, and then if we rewind and we go back to Moses kind of giving them their final instructions, reminding them in Deuteronomy, and I wanted to read two verses here in chapter 32, where he said to them, "Take to heart all of the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Okay, so, you know, if you rewind back there, you know, they were being told the importance of the word and what to do with the word, to tell their children.
Which person?
That's chapter 32 of Deuteronomy 46 through 47.
Yes, okay.
Okay, and then, I mean, just to end this vision here, the summer fruit vision, you know, in verse 12, it says, "When it's gone," talking of the word, "there will be a search for it." Okay, and they'll wander from sea to sea and so on. Just talking about how, you know, this idea of transcendence, this idea of kind of the meaning of life and stuff. I mean, people want to figure that out. There is a search for that, and they're going to find it in things. We know what the true thing is, but this idea that people will be searching, and you know, everything will fade away, right? That isn't true. That isn't the Lord. And so this idea of searching for transcendence it goes on still today. We want people to know, you know, the answer to that question. Okay. Any other thoughts before we get into this last chapter? All right. So we've got the Lord standing beside the altar in chapter 9. Okay. The Lord standing beside the altar.
This is vision number 5.
This is the last vision here. Vision number 5. And
This is beside the golden calves. Right?
Yeah, this you know, is you know, probably Bethel. I would say, you know, there's some references to Bethel. I mean, this is in Israel. The Lord standing beside the altar, one of their sites there. And strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. So this is just another reference. You think capitals are kind of at the top of the column and the thresholds at the bottom of the column. So from top to bottom, this idea of judgment and this idea of that no one will escape. And then you go down to verses 5-6. This idea that, you know, so before that, we're talking about just this judgment and how it will be top to bottom. And then 5-6, it talks about how God is sovereign. You know, he can back this up. You know, in case you were doubting these words of God, God can back this up because he is sovereign. He touches the earth and it melts. Okay. And then verses 7-10, this idea that Israel is no better than these surrounding nations. These surrounding nations were sinful kingdoms, but God, the people thought that the surrounding nations, the people of Israel thought that the surrounding nations were sinful kingdoms, but God holds them as a sinful kingdom as well. Okay, so again, just this, another recurring theme that Israel is a part of this judgment. They are just as the surrounding nations, as far as their sinful kingdom. But in 8b, the end of verse 8, it's another one of these words of hope, another remnant reference here. It says, "Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." Okay, and then that's going to lead us right into the last verses, this restoration of Israel. And you know, man, we've been waiting all through this book to get here, right? We've seen judgment and sin just detailed. But these hints of restoration and then these last five verses here talk about this restoration. I'm just going to read through here. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So this restoration. A few things that I wanted to kind of point out is the fact that, you know, some of these people hearing these messages might be asking themselves, what about the promises given to Abraham? What about the promises given to David? Where are those in this, right? And just the idea that God is not obligated to Israel, right? God is not obligated to Israel. God is only obligated to himself. And a good passage that points this out is when Abraham is taking Isaac and going to sacrifice him, right, in obedience to the Lord, and how God says that you know, when he was obedient to do this, the Lord kind of, you know, obviously relented and said again kind of these promises to Abraham. And he said, by myself I have sworn these promises.
It's a covenant, though.
A covenant, yeah.
So he's keeping the covenant by bringing them back.
He is keeping the covenant. This is showing that God is faithful and that he's keeping the covenant. But he is keeping the covenant
because
he is God and he is faithful.
Because
it's not
for to himself.
Exactly, exactly. And the booth of David, I don't know if anybody, if that popped out to anybody. Normally we hear the house of David, but this is the booth of David. Okay? Booth being like tent. So, you know, just kind of calls out the state of Israel at this time. You know, this is not the house of David. This is like a tent of David. Okay?
Well, we have the festival of booths.
Right.
And I thought that was might have been what he was referencing then.
Well, I just think
that's
that
one of their festivals.
Yep, it is. But I think that it's calling out the fact that, you know, the tent of David. The promise is still there, but you know, it's a remnant. It's a remnant right now. And then the other thing I wanted to just touch on is that, you know, they thought the day of the Lord was when they would rule over these surrounding nations, but really what it says in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So again, they were supposed to be a nation of priests, bringing in those surrounding nations, right? And Jesus, again, Christ will be coming, and he through this people, these Jews, will be bringing in people of all nations. So it's a missional thing. They weren't supposed to rule over these other nations. It was a missional type of deal. And I'm not going to read this, but this passage here, in part of this restoration passage, James pulls out of when Paul and Barnabas come back and ask questions about, you know, how they should handle the Gentiles and these Gentiles that have seen, you know, the Holy Spirit has come to them. You know, obviously they are Christians and how they should deal with them. James, you know, after hearing kind of this, brings this passage in. This is chapter 15 of Acts and verses 16. Well, 15 through 17. Okay, so he's saying, I'll just read it here because it might be clearer. James, Acts chapter 15, verse 15 through 17. James is saying, Simeon, which is
Peter.
Well, actually, Simeon was just another. Was another name for Paul.
No,
it's Peter? Peter, thank you. Peter has related, or Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known.
So Edom is the Gentiles.
The Gentiles, yes.
Yeah, because there's a terrible thing that's going to happen to Edom eventually, so that's why I was confused.
Yep.
In Revelation.
So I guess to end, you know, verses 13 and 14 talk about Israel's blessings. And verse 15 talks about Israel's inheritance, the land. And thinking about a picture of the kingdom of God, you've got God's people in God's place under God's rules and blessing, all kind of pictured here. in this restoration. So God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Still looking forward to Christ to make that happen, right?
So you said God's people under God's rule.
God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And I got that from I think what Vaughn Roberts, Big Picture. He talks about that way of looking through Scripture at the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing.
And that's after. But isn't that also?
Well, this is looking. Yeah, this is looking forward.
Okay.
You know, this is looking forward, and it's looking. You know, just as James was talking about. After Christ, how it would include bringing in the Gentiles, bringing in the nations. Yeah, and it carries on all the way through, right? Okay, any thoughts? Got a few minutes left. Sorry, I took us kind of right up to the end. But any thoughts or takeaways from the book of Amos?
That's just a really cool last verse that points to the coming of Christ for the Gentiles. That's really cool.
I also thought of 1948 when God established, after World War II, that Israel was established as a nation again. So it's happened several times.
Right.
The exile of World War II in the future.
May happen to the war.
I think one thing that, especially in our cultural moment, there's this huge push for social justice,
yes.
Right? And what is meant by social justice is not biblical justice. And
right.
It's really important for us to understand that biblical justice is an application of biblical righteousness. So in a culture, in a day and age that wants so much for things to be just, we as Christians need to speak up and say, if justice is what you desire, then that's actually the application of God's righteous standard. And the justice that you're arguing for is not consistent with the righteous standard of God. And we have to be ready to take the blowback from that as well. I mean, I don't know if you guys have heard recently or not, but a guy named Ryan Anderson, who 2 years ago wrote a book against transgenderism. It's called When Harry Became Sally. Really well-researched book, had a lot of non-Christian endorsements to it, has recently been completely removed from Amazon. You cannot find it. They effectively canceled that book from Amazon, one of the widest book distributors in the world. But the reality is, we would be unjust to emphasize that kind of social justice, right? So biblical justice is application of biblical righteousness. And we have to stand for that. And we have to understand that we'll also receive blowback from the culture around us. But nonetheless, we have to remain faithful. And in Amos, I mean, that's one of the things that are going on, right? It's not an application of biblical righteousness. So it's unjust throughout the nation. And judgment comes. So...
Do you think that's what unbelievers are seeking and they don't know what they're seeking? They want justice, but they don't realize the justice of God.
Sure.
I mean, so they're trying to find some kind of justice, and they're looking in the wrong places or
yeah.
the wrong motives. Or,
we're created in the image of God, so we desire justice, right? But unbelievers have a flawed notion of what is just.
Right.
So they desire it, they just don't know what it looks like. And so they take those things that have an appearance, maybe a pseudo-justice, and they push for it. But
so you said biblical justice is more righteousness?
Biblical justice is the application of biblical righteousness. So you have a righteous standard that God declares to us in his word, and then it's aligning that righteous standard across the board.
Mm-hmm.
So you're just and there's, it's really interesting because justice and righteousness, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, are very, very close as far as the word that they come from. So you've got a righteous standard that has to be applied fairly. And the fallen culture has a fallen notion of what is just. They just don't have a standard by which to apply.
Through this, definitely.
You also put up the restoration. Those the
these are some of the these are some of
The hope.
The hope verses, okay. Right? That point to this the end of the book. 3:12, 5:3, 5:15, and 9:8b are some of them that I kind of starred in.
What about at the very end? Like,
well, for sure, the whole the end is kind of the culmination of that. Yeah. So. Great. Okay. Well, I'm gonna end us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for Amos and the book of Amos and just all of the ways that it's just a living. Your word is living and active, Lord, and so applicable to us today. And so, Lord, as we meditate on your word and apply it to ourselves, that we would have the seek the justice and the righteousness that is lacking in Israel at this time, that you are calling them to repent, and Lord, we want to do that as well, and we want to examine ourselves, and we want to make sure that we are, professing to the world that doesn't understand or know this standard, what justice and what righteousness truly are. And so, Lord, we just are so thankful for your word, and thankful for the hope that we have in Christ that's here at the end of the book, Lord, this restoration, this remnant. Lord, we know that Christ has come. We know that Christ is our example, that he died for our sins, that he was raised again, Lord, and that he's coming again to take us and make things right. And we're just so thankful for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.